Our precious Heavenly Father, we do pray now that you would take us by the hand, that you would lead us through your word, that your Holy Spirit, the very Spirit that inspired these written words, would work and empower us today to live according to these words and according to the challenge and the call that you have given us, that we might live unto you, our Lord, our Master. And that if there's anyone here this morning who has never accepted Christ as his or her Savior and come to know you as Lord, that that person might do so today. For those who have accepted Christ, I pray that we might be challenged to continue to live for you and to deny ourselves and deny the flesh that so easily besets us and takes us off track, and to press forward, press on towards the mark, that we would stand close to you and that we would hold on to you and to your calling in our lives. It is in the precious name of Jesus Christ we pray these things, knowing that he died for our sins so that we could be called the children of God, the sons and daughters, through the power of his sacrifice and through the indwelling and moving of your Holy Spirit. We thank you, Father, and we love you. Amen. Today we'll be going back to Acts chapter 11 to hopefully finish off this passage of chapter 11. We've seen now this emphasis we said last week when the Holy Spirit moved in the Dr. Luke to emphasize the story of Cornelius three times within a few verses, something is important. Something important is going on. And so we saw this move and direction of the working of God that he's been telling the nations that salvation will be through the Messiah, and that all along his plan was to use the Jewish nation to reach the world. But now he's actually opening the gospel, and he's actually opening the doors of the New Testament now to all people, to Gentiles, that they do not have to become Jewish to become Christian. And we saw that the last couple of weeks. And so we're going to see where things kind of pick up from there, and we're going to get into gear, and we're going to see some more of Peter still going on. And then shortly, in just a few passages, we're going to get in fact, we're going to be introduced back to Paul, Saul of Tarsus, also called the Apostle Paul. We're going to see him coming back into play today. And then by chapter 13, he's going to be really the center of attention for the rest of the book of Acts until through the end of the book at chapter 28. So we're going to be looking at this and looking at our needing to cleave unto the Lord, to continue with the Lord, to hold on to the Lord and not to walk by sight, so to speak, but by faith in what he has for us. And we'll be looking at what it really means to be a Christian. In fact, this was the title of an article in Time Magazine, What is a Christian? And I'd heard this by several different preachers. I'd heard people allude to this article in Time Magazine, and it sounded like such a good introduction to a sermon on Acts 11, 19, and following that I almost thought maybe it wasn't true. Sometimes you hear sermon illustrations, and you look them up, and you find out that they're just an urban legend. And so I actually subscribed to Time Magazine this week so I could get into their digital archives, and I found this cover, and the story inside of it goes back to 1952. There was a little town in Iowa, Waterloo, Iowa. Some of you maybe are familiar with that if you follow politics. Think Congresswoman Bachman, Michelle Bachman, was originally from that part of Iowa at one point, I think. But Waterloo, Iowa had this unusual predicament where they were left with this question, what is a Christian? See, there was a doctor who was very well off in the town. He was a surgeon, and in 1939, I think, he passed away, and in his will, everything went to his wife, and upon her death, a chunk of his inheritance, a chunk of his will, at that time, it was 70-some thousand, close to $75,000, was to be split up and given to the Christians in his town, in the town of Waterloo, and he defined that, leaving it, this money was to be given to, in his terms, the terms of his will, to persons who believe and the fundamental principles of the Christian religion and in the Bible, and who are endeavoring to promulgate the same. That's who the money was to be given to. Now, $70,000 is a lot of money to you and me, but it would have been a whole lot more money to people living back in the 1940s. Would probably be similar to maybe $1 million or more than $1 million in money nowadays. And so when his wife passed away then in the late 1940s, he had 10 nieces and nephews who were to receive the remainder of his inheritance. And they didn't take very kindly to $70,000 being taken out of their will and given to people in town. So they actually took it to court, and the question of the court then was, what is a Christian? Is it possible to define what a Christian is? And therefore, who in this town, according to the description here, is deserving of this money? And what his relatives were arguing is that you cannot really know who is a Christian and who is not a Christian, what a Christian is. So therefore, all the money should come to us. A very interesting question, a very thought-provoking article in Time magazine all the way back in 1952. But jumping forward to, you know, over 60 years now, to 2013, it is still a very valid question. What is a Christian? In fact, just this week, there were two professing Christians in the news, two well-known Christians, because they were not getting along together, so to speak, I guess you could say. One is our president, President Barack Obama, a professing Christian who's at times puts scripture verses and scriptural-sounding things in his speeches. He professes to be a Christian. And so he invited a team, the Baltimore Ravens. They won a little game of football some time back. They call it the Super Bowl. And he invited the Super Bowl champions to come to the White House to just hang out with him. And one of the members of that Super Bowl champion team, he actually publicly said, "No, thank you, Mr. President. I want nothing to do with somebody who calls himself a Christian and does the things you do." And he pointed out that the issue that he's fighting this over is over the president's stand on abortion. He said President Obama just a few weeks ago stood in front of thousands of people for Planned Parenthood, and he said, "God bless Planned Parenthood." We've talked about this group Planned Parenthood before. Although it sounds like a good idea to help people plan on being parents, unfortunately, their roots go all the way back to some of the same racist roots that have led to some of the worst atrocities in the world has come to know, and has been active in killing Americans, especially minority and poor Americans and mentally ill Americans, killing Americans before they ever even come out of their mother's womb. Every year they kill over 300,000 babies in the womb through abortion and have killed and hurt the lives of many young women who have trusted them with their health care. And so this, one of the members of the Baltimore Ravens, he said, "No, thank you, Mr. President. I take my stand on the Bible and on Christianity, and therefore I don't want to have anything to do with you as a professing Christian who would just weeks ago say, 'God bless Planned Parenthood.' I can't have anything to do with that." So a very interesting situation there where both of those men claim to be Christians, is yet they believe that Christianity should be lived out in a different way. And I think for all of us, whether it be at work, you're witnessing to somebody at work, or you're talking to somebody at the restaurant and you try to witness to them or something, you find people who maybe claim to be a Christian, or maybe they want nothing to do with Christians based on what they think a Christian is. And many times they have a faulty idea of what a true Christian really is. Unfortunately, even in our churches, sometimes we have a faulty idea of what a Christian really is. And so today we'll be looking at this passage where we find the first time in the Bible where believers of Jesus Christ are called Christians. In fact, think in your mind, I should have brought some candy up here and given away a prize, but think in your mind, how many times do you think people are called a Christian in the New Testament? How many times in the New Testament are people called Christians? Or how many times is the word Christian used? If you have your smartphone with you, just look it up real quick. Go to your Bible on your smartphone and hit Christian or Christians and look it up and see how many times it pops up. Anybody have an idea? Any guesses in the New Testament? It's a lot lower than maybe you thought. One time, at least one, because we have this right here. Brother Bob, any guesses? Five times, close. It's less than five. Who said three? Did somebody say three? All right, three times. Three times in the New Testament that the term Christian is used. This is the first time, of course. And then later in the book of Acts, when King Agrippa is saying to Paul, he's under conviction, and he gets almost mad at Paul, and he says, "Stop this. Are you trying to get me to convert?" And he says, "Almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian." And the way that it's worded and the way he comes across to me, it's almost like he's snipping at him like, "How dare you expect me as king of the nation of Israel, you know, to that I would convert to become a Christian?" And it's kind of a derogatory term there. And then Peter, talking to people who are persecuted, talks about being Christians and suffering as a Christian. And again, a term that wasn't always used in the best of nature. But we're going to find out more about that, hopefully, in just a few verses here. So we come into this today looking at what is a Christian. Can we know if somebody is a Christian? Where did the term really come from, as we'll find out today? But more than that, I want to look today at why we must hold fast unto the Lord, why we must cleave unto the Lord. You see, because as Christians, or at least professing Christians today in most of our churches, oftentimes with good intentions, I think we all fall into this category, even though we would like to think of other denominations maybe that fall into it more than we do. But oftentimes with good intentions, we find ourselves going about trying to do the work of the Lord in our own ways, right? We try to do it on our own, or we try to do it our way. It's kind of like when I was a kid, I think I was old enough to go down to the corner grocery store a few blocks from our house, I think like third, fourth grade, my mom would give me a grocery list. And she used to do it, she would drive down there, and she would stay in the car with my little brother and different things, and I would run in with the list and buy things for her. But remember, I think it was the first time she sent me to walk down by myself to the grocery store. She wasn't around. I had plenty of time. She's, you know, at home pulling her hair out with my other three brothers. And she said, Isaac, can you just go? I need some stuff to make supper tonight. I need you to go down there to Harvest Supermarket and buy these things for me. And so I went down there, and I saw how much money I had, and I saw what she had on the list. And I came back with different things than what was on the list. And I said, Mom, look, I saved you money. I bought this instead of that, and I bought this instead of that. And she was upset. And, you know, I was a little bit embarrassed. I didn't know where everything was, and I didn't want to ask the clerk, and I didn't want them to know that I was just a little kid that didn't know what I was doing. And my mom got so upset with me, she sent me back down, and that was really embarrassing, trying to exchange the groceries then to the clerk and get what she had originally written down. And she didn't care about saving money. She had it down to the penny. She knew how much she needed to pay for it. And I learned my lesson, and she wanted what she needed for the recipe. It wasn't up to me to embellish it for her. Unfortunately, you can ask Jill, I don't know that I've really learned my lesson. She'll send me over to Walmart or Weiss to pick things up to this day, and I come back, and she says, oh, come on. She usually texts me again while I'm there to make sure I get the things that is needed. But we do that in the Christian life. We do that with the Lord's work. We say, oh, I'm going to do the Lord's work. I'm doing this for the Lord. And we come up with all kinds of ideas, and some of them are really great-sounding ideas. Some of them are really kooky-sounding ideas. But we come up with our ideas and our ways of doing things. And God says, look, I've told you what to do. Just do what's on the list. Come on. And so today, what we see in this passage as we study the life of Barnabas and Paul and the people at the Church of Antioch, is that we must just stick with the Lord. Just cleave to Him. Just wrap our arms around the Lord and stick with Him and His list for us. We don't need to embellish it and add our own ideas to it. So let's go through this passage starting in verse 19, kind of work our way through this passage, and then we'll come back and take out the points of how this works in our lives here in 2013. All right, verse 19, the very beginning here. We have, it says that they're scattered abroad because they were being persecuted. Remember, somebody was killed. Remember the man, the first martyr of the New Testament church? Stephen, all right? They killed Stephen. And after that, the church started spreading. And everywhere they went, they took the gospel with them. So it says that that now they were, which were scattered abroad upon the persecution that arose about Stephen, traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus in Antioch. This is Antioch of Syria. There's a lot of Antiochs. There was a general in Alexander the Great. Remember Alexander the great Greek guy. One of his big generals, when he would go around and conquer towns, he would name them after people he respected. And evidently, he respected his dad a lot because he named like 15 towns Antioch. And so it makes it kind of complicated when you go back and you're looking at Antioch. There's two major ones in the New Testament, but this is the Antioch of Syria. And so they went all that far, and they were preaching the word to none but to the Jews only. So they're preaching the word of God, the gospel, everywhere they go. But they're preaching it to other people like them, other Jewish people. There were a lot of synagogues. In fact, Antioch of Syria, when you study the history of it, had a very, very large a number of believing, following Jews, Jews who had their own synagogue, and they would go to the temple in Jerusalem from time to time. They were about, they were several hundred miles north of Jerusalem, but a very large group of Jewish people in that area. And so these people go back to Antioch, preaching the word to the Jews only. Verse 20, and some of them were men of Cyprus and Cyrene, which when they were come to Antioch, they spake unto the Grecians, preaching the Lord Jesus. They went now, okay, to the Jews first, but they went to people they could relate to. They started out the Jewish people going to the Jewish people. Now it says the Grecians. Now, I think I've explained this before. There's a difference between Grecian and Greek. A Greek person was, you know, a Gentile, a Greek person. A Grecian person was a Jewish person who had the Greek, the Roman culture in they could speak Greek and they understood the Roman culture of the time. It's kind of like when Joel and I worked at a church plant down in South Carolina, most of the people in that church were from Mexico. Now, some of the kids were brought over from Mexico before they were even old enough to walk, and they considered themselves American. And they wanted to go to, they didn't even speak much Spanish. Many of them wanted to, after they graduated from high school, to serve in the military of the United States. And they didn't really consider themselves Mexican, but by citizenship, they were Mexican. But they were American by culture. They spoke, you know, English like you and me. They understood things like you and me. But they weren't actually Americans. But they were very American, if that makes sense. It's kind of confusing. And so the same thing with the Grecians. They were not actually Gentiles. They were Jewish people that didn't have Roman citizenship usually, but they understood the culture of Rome, and they were very much caught up in that culture. Now, many preachers and commentary writers, they differ on this. Some of them say that the word there should be Greek, that these were Greek people. Others say that it should be Hellenist or Grecians. As I've studied it, I do think that it's talking here about Grecians, about Greek-leaning Jewish people. And that's why it was easy for the Jewish people to go to them first. And then from there, it would eventually spread out into all of the Hellenistic culture, the Roman culture, the regular Greeks, the regular Gentiles of the day. The reason some people don't think that it's a mistake there is because they see just a few verses before this with Peter, he's going to Gentile people, and he's talking about Gentiles or Greeks. I do think it's still correct here in the passage. But the people here, we can see, they're scattered by persecution, and then they go about going to the people that they can relate to first. They don't skip the people that they know. They don't do something hard like going to a completely foreign culture before they first infiltrate people of a similar culture. That's there, verse 20. And then, what does it say? At the end of verse 20, it says that they were preaching what? The Lord Jesus. And I just want you to look from verse 20 down to verse 24 and notice how many times these two words, the Lord, are mentioned. Because you're going to see that everything that happens in this chapter is credited to the work of the Lord. Peter did the same thing when he went to Cornelius. He says, I baptize you in the name of the Lord. Peter tried to stay away from doing things in his name, which is ironic since there are churches, the Orthodox and Roman Catholic churches oftentimes worship Peter and ask him to do things for them. I mean, he would have nothing to do with that if he was alive today, because he had nothing to do with that when he was alive in the New Testament era. So verse 20 says they were preaching the Lord Jesus, not their ideas, not, you know, man-centered idea. They weren't given ways to, you know, to grow your church and to have a successful Christian life and things like that. They just preached the Lord and let those other things happen. And then in verse 21, it says, and the hand of the Lord was with them. And a great number of people believed. What did they believe? They believed on the Lord. It says, and they turned unto the Lord. Remember, we talked last week again about repentance. What is repentance? It's when you're walking your way and you turn and go the Lord's way. That's exactly what repentance is, that change, that turning to the Lord. That's exactly what they say here. That's the word here for repentance. Verse 18 says that the Gentiles have been granted repentance unto life. Now we have in verse 21 that they turned or repented and turned unto the Lord. Because of hearing the preaching of the Lord. Verse 22, then these tidings of these things came into the ears of the church which was in Jerusalem, so they send Barnabas to check it out. You go up to Antioch, go all the way up to Antioch, see what's going on there, make sure they're doing what they're supposed to be doing, that they're being discipled and growing. And verse 23 says, when he came and had seen the grace of God, he was glad and exhorted them all that with purpose of heart they should cleave unto the Lord. You guys have got it right. You need to continue in the Lord. Cleave unto the Lord. For he was a good man and full of the Holy Ghost and of faith, and much people was added unto the denomination, the Barnabas, denomination. No, added unto the Lord. So we see that the work here is of the Lord. We also see that Jerusalem follows up with these new believers. Jerusalem is the church where this stuff started. It started in the metropolitan area of Jerusalem. Again, we see major metropolitan areas being hit all along the way here in Acts. But Jerusalem says, okay, people from our church went up there. They went back to Antioch. Now we need to follow up and make sure that they're being discipled. You see, back then they didn't have the New Testament written like you and I have it written. So it was up to the apostles, the 12 apostles, to make sure the New Testament that they had seen and observed, because Jesus said that this, remember when we had the slide up last week during our communion, our Lord's table, there was the slide of the cup and the bread, and it said, this cup is the New Testament in my blood. The New Testament was there in the blood of Jesus Christ, but it wasn't written here in the Bible. So the apostles were in charge of making sure that people were well discipled. They weren't getting into false teachings. So they sent up Barnabas, someone they could trust. And Barnabas, we're going to see, ends up bringing in another apostle, brought out of due time, the apostle Paul, into helping him here. But Barnabas goes to make sure that they're being followed up with, that they're being discipled. Here they're scattered by persecution. They go to people that they can relate to. That just keeps working. The Lord's work just goes out like crazy all over, and the people in Jerusalem are making sure they follow up, that these people know what they're doing and what's expected and what how to grow in the doctrines of the church. We see Barnabas is not a selfish person. He's not getting a big following to himself. Barnabas goes there to encourage them and to help them grow in the Lord. And so what does he do? Verse 24, it says he was a good man. He's full of the Holy Ghost. He's full of faith. So verse 25, when he sees what's going on, he sees how good things are going, Barnabas runs over to Tarsus, and he picks up. Remember, Barnabas was the one that took Saul under his wings after Saul was converted. He comes back to Jerusalem. It was Barnabas, the son of Consolation, who took Saul, who also is named Paul, who took him in to meet the apostles. The apostles weren't having anything to do with him. They were all still scared of him. He's the one that took Saul under his wing, and it was probably Barnabas who encouraged Saul to leave and go back to Tarsus when people were there trying to kill him. His former Pharisee friends had turned on him and wanted to kill him. So now Barnabas is willing to share the spotlight, so to speak. He's willing to train Paul in the ministry, and that's how you learn, is by doing it. You don't just expect to learn just by sitting in a class and being like a balloon and sucking in all the, you know, everything you need. What happens to a balloon that you just keep pushing the air into? Eventually it expands and expands, and it blows up, and that's what happens to us. So Paul needs to put what he's learning into practice now. So Barnabas says, Saul, come down here and help me with this. You're a new Christian. These are new Christians, but you need to be involved. You need to jump on board. You need to cleave unto the Lord. And in his unselfish way, he gets the apostle Saul, or the apostle Paul, also named Saul, started in ministry. And so verse 26, or verse 25, it says he had to seek for Saul. I think that Saul was already involved in ministry. He wasn't just sitting around Tarsus, twiddling his thumb, playing video games. He wasn't just, you know, sitting there, you know, concentrating and meditating on studying all the time. It's great to study, but you also got to do things. I think he was out visiting people and telling people that he had grown up with in that area about the Lord. So he seeks after him. He finds him. Verse 26, when he found him, he brings him with him back to Antioch. And it came to pass that a whole year they assembled themselves with the church. And what did they do that whole time that they were there? They taught much people. They're teaching and teaching and teaching and teaching. We need to be taught the word of God and the doctrines of God. And that's what they were doing. And it says, and the disciples, as they're taught by Saul and by Barnabas, it says, and the disciples were called Christians first in Antioch. Now, there was a derogatory term that was often used to describe Christians, and that was Nazarites or Nazarenes, the ones who followed the Nazarene. But the Christians themselves usually referred to themselves as followers of the way. In fact, throughout the book of Acts, we've already seen this several times. They were followers of the way. Why is that? Well, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh through the Father but by me. The people who hated them, they usually said, oh, you're followers of that Nazarite, or of the Nazarene, kind of this derogatory term. The word Christian seems to have come up from just the ignorant people, the Gentile people of the area, and they just said, who's that? What's that religious group over there? I don't know. Are they Jewish people? No, they're not really the Jewish people. They're the little Christ people. They're the ones of the Christ. And it just naturally came out, and it was maybe a little bit derogatory, but it was just an accurate description of what the people were. They are little Christ. That's what Christians mean, to be miniature Christ, so to speak. And they are the followers of the Christ. And it just was so natural that as they were taught the doctrine of God, their lives changed the fact that their neighbors and their coworkers and their family members just naturally said, these are little followers of Christ. And although it was somewhat derogatory to some people, the Christians, they said, hey, that's good. That's what it should be. Hopefully they get the point. And so Barnabas and his unselfishness, he's willing to teach. He teaches the doctrine of the New Testament to the people. And these people are known then as they are taught. They are known by their dedication to Christ, to the Lord. And then we see it says that the prophets came to Antioch, verse 28. There stood up one of them named Agabus and signified by the Spirit. Holy Spirit had showed him that some bad weather was coming. A famine was going to head their way. It says that there should be a great dearth throughout all the world. And it came to, which came to pass in the days of Claudius Caesar. And so the disciples there in Antioch, every man according to his ability, they determined to send relief unto the brethren which dwelt in Judea, which also they did, and they sent it to the elders by the hands of Barnabas and Saul. And we're going to see that Antioch, in a few more passages, is going to become the sending church for Paul and Barnabas for their beginning missionary journeys. And we see already that financially they're ready to send out what they have and send it out to other places and to be a blessing. And it's kind of interesting, the role there, really, that is happening, where Jerusalem seems to be what we would expect to be the headquarters for the New Testament church, and now one of the daughter churches of Jerusalem is going to kind of surpass Jerusalem in the ministry, especially the ministry of missions, the foreign missions. And so they're already sending out their money to Jerusalem. I was reading a message that was written by Pastor John Piper. He's a pastor of a Baptist church up in Minnesota. And one of the things that he pointed out, he's very big on missions. And one of the things he pointed out in a sermon he preached about three or four years ago on this passage, he had read several of the latest missionary books. The statistics would now be about 4 or 5 years old. And he gave some shocking statistics about how Christianity is growing outside of the traditional countries we think of. Christianity used to be a European religion that came to America, and America has been probably the greatest propagator of the last few centuries of Christianity. And he was showing that in places like Africa and South America, Christianity is growing at a much greater pace, and that in places like Canada and America, North America, Europe, Christianity is shrinking, true Christianity. I didn't write down all the things he said, but a couple of things that stuck with me. He said there are more Christians at church in China on a Sunday today, or I guess they would have been a few hours ago, but on a Sunday, there are more Christians going to church in China than all of the supposed Christian Europe put together. He also said that there are more Christians at church this Sunday in Kenya, Africa, a small African nation, more Christians in church on Sunday in Kenya, Africa, than all the nation of Canada. I think that we are seeing some of what happened with Antioch and Jerusalem, that we are seeing some of this now. And although we still have a need to pray for and try to send out missionaries to faraway lands, we must recognize that we live in a mission field, and it's always been that way, but we need to see it all the much more now as our churches and our Christian colleges and Christian schools and our mission networks have a harder time making ends meet because of the culture that we live in. We don't really live in a very strong Christian culture anymore. In fact, many of the places around us, just having worked the last few months in Reading with children with special behavioral problems, you realize that even the city of Reading is a mission field. Even the town of Hamburg is a mission field. Even your neighborhood, you might have very religious people that grew up baptized and confirmed in their church and their denomination, but they need to know the Lord. They don't need to know about the Lord, they need to know the Lord. And so this is something that we see happening in Antioch, that they just became naturally leaders, and we want to see that wherever we go, but we need to recognize that sometimes things change, and that's what happened with Jerusalem and Antioch. So we see this working here. We could spend so much more time. We could have sermons just on Barnabas. We could have sermons just on the church in Antioch. We could have all kinds of sermons on this, but I wanted to kind of dig through that. Let you go back and study that yourselves and get into that more. But let's make some application now. Let's apply this to Hamburg Bible Church today in 2013. The thing we see going on here is that we need to be not to be afraid to jump into the Lord's work. Here's a guy ready to jump into the swimming pool. His wife looks horrified that he would do that. But we need to just be ready to jump in. Just do the work of the Lord. Don't wait to do the work of the Lord. Do the work of the Lord. That's one of the things I remember when I was studying in college and in seminary. A lot of my professors were very strong on, and the way the school I went to, the way they designed things was so that you would practically be involved and be partnered up with a pastor or a church planner or somebody, that while you were studying Bible and theology and hermeneutics and all these things, you would actually be doing stuff. You would be teaching Sunday school. You'd be visiting people in the hospital. You'd be holding services at the jail and the homeless shelter, and you'd be helping a church planter, and you'd be holding Bible clubs and things like that, because the work of the ministry, you learn it by being in it. And so if you're here today and you're saying, you know, someday I'd really like to learn to do more for the Lord, you're not going to learn to do it until you just start doing it. Whatever it is, Mrs. Leinbach was encouraging some of us recently, just start handing out tracts. Don't wait until we have some special thing. We're going to do something special, and somehow there's going to be, you know, quiet music going, ooh, and a little dove is going to fall on your shoulder, and you're just going to hand somebody a tract. It's going to, you know, and they're going to say, I want to get saved and baptized right now in the park. No, just start doing it, and people might turn you down. People might take it. People might rip it up. People might say something nasty to you. Very rarely does that happen to me. Almost always, they're glad to receive it. And more times than I have people spit at me or curse at me or something like that, I have people literally start crying and saying, I needed this as an answer to prayer, and sometimes want to know how to get saved or something like that right then and there. But just start talking to people about what you believe. Just start being a light. Don't wait to be an influence in your office. Just be a Christian influence in your office right now. You don't have to wait till you get an official approval to have a Bible study or something like that. Just jump into it. Just jump into the Lord's work. This is part of our obeying immediately. When God starts working your life and pulling on the strings of your heart, we are to obey immediately. What happened? These people that were in Jerusalem, they were amazed. As the Holy Spirit comes down, mighty things are happening. They're growing leaps and bounds. And all of a sudden, things change. And now they're being persecuted, and they run away. And instead of running and hiding, they run out. And they start spreading the very things that was being they were being persecuted for in Jerusalem. They didn't wait. They didn't go back to Antioch and say, okay, let's just like cool down and like just kind of hide out and see if they come after us. And if they don't come after us, then little by little we'll send out some surveys and kind of feel people in the neighborhood out of what they would be looking for in a church. We're going to have like a seeker-friendly thing where we just kind of find what people need. We're going to build a big swimming pool and a big community park, and we'll get people to come to that, and eventually we'll turn it into little Bible studies. And no, they didn't have to worry about that. All they did is they just started going out and living their life and telling people how they had changed. Immediately they jumped into it. Barnabas, he goes up there, and immediately he finds out what's going on, and he just jumps right into it. Saul immediately jumps into his role as a Christian now rather than a persecutor of Christians. Don't wait. Just get involved and obey with your whole heart. Don't hold back. Don't say, okay, I need to do it. So you know what? I feel guilty if I'm not doing it. And I've seen people before do all kinds of things just because they felt guilty. I mean, come on. That's probably most of us finished high school because we felt like we had to do it. We didn't really want to do it. We felt like if I don't, my parents will be sad. I have to do this. But that's not how we're to live the Christian life. We don't do it because everybody expects it from us. So I guess I'll give it a little bit of a try. You know what? I tried it. It didn't work out. Oh, well. Or maybe I tried it. It went well, but I'm afraid to do it anymore because maybe it won't go so well. You know, I used to do these things in the church. I used to do these things in my neighborhood. I used to do these things for the Lord, but I just don't feel like doing it anymore. You know what? I put my time in, and I'm ready for other people to do it for me. I'm ready to be ministered to. You never see Barnabas or Saul talking like that. They never say, when is it your turn to minister to me? They say, I'm going to give myself and give myself and give myself. My dad has been a great testimony for me as he's battling with towards maybe the end of his stage 4 cancer, although I think he still has a while before the Lord takes him home, constantly still preaching and witnessing every doctor that he sees, every nurse that he talks to, every person he talks to when he's out and about, telling them about what the Lord is doing, not just physically for him, but spiritually, and excited about people getting saved. And, you know, to him, he says, as long as I'm alive, I want to be used for the Lord. And he's dreading when he gets to the point where he can't get out of his bed and do things for the Lord. And that should be all of us. Until we are dead, we should be cleaving unto the work of the Lord and just doing it wholeheartedly. And then something else. If you wait too long, things change. In fact, we see this with the church in Jerusalem. It actually took persecution to get them to spread. And some of you have seen this in some of the travels you've had. For me, I remember the first time I really saw it up close and personal was my first trip preaching campaign with my dad in Eastern Europe, and talking to pastors in Romania who had been actually put in concentration type camps, prisons, and hard labor for becoming Christians. And they were telling us, we wish the communist regime would come back to Romania. And I've shared this with you before. One pastor told me, and I thought, how dare he say that? It just sounded so un-Christian and mostly un-American to me. He said, I wish that communism would return to Romania. And then he went on to say, he said, under communism, our grocery shelves were empty, but our church pews were full. And he says, now that we have freedom, we have pornography, we have tons of food. He said, our grocery shelves now are full of things that we can buy. He said, but our church pews are empty because people don't need the Lord anymore. But as I've thought about that comment, I've come to realize the great wisdom in it. And the truth is that God will at some point bring down persecution or judgment on us because we're not getting involved in his work. I remember as a kid, my dad was a very good swimmer. He was a lifeguard, and he wanted us to learn to swim. And so I remember at a lake we would go to, there was one of those floating docks, and my dad would have it out in the middle of the lake. He put me on there, and he said, all right, Isaac, you got to jump in and swim, because you know, he taught me how to swim and stuff, and it was just a matter of me doing it. Just jump in and just doggy paddle. Just jump in and do it. And I didn't want to do it, and I was so scared about what it would be like to jump in that I would just freeze up. And I would refuse to do it. So you know what my dad eventually did to get me to swim? He threw me in. He just picked me up with his powerful arms, and he just chucked me right into the water and made me swim. And you know what God does to us? He says, okay, come on. I'm waiting for you to do my work. 5 years ago, you were under conviction to do this, and you still haven't done it. And all of a sudden, God's going to come along, and he's just going to scoop you up in his powerful arms, and he's going to throw you in before you have the chance to jump. You know what I found out after my dad threw me in? That it's a lot better, it is a lot more fun just to jump in. And I got where I would dive and flip and do all kinds of fun stuff, and belly smackers and all these things. It was fun to jump in on my own free will. It was also fun for my dad to throw me in when I was ready for it. It wasn't fun for my brothers to push me in when I wasn't ready for it. But the same thing comes to serving the Lord, doing the Lord's work. We sit around wondering about how hard it's going to be and how am I going to do this, and we just get so tensed up and so anxious over it, and then all of a sudden some life-changing thing happens, and we're like, wow, why didn't I do this before? Why did I wait till I got to this point to serve the Lord? And it might be that our nation might have to suffer more financial difficulty and perhaps political collapse to get the church in America motivated to do what we should have been doing all these decades and generations. I don't know what it'll be, and I don't know what it'll be in your personal life, but let me just encourage you, jump into the Lord's work wholeheartedly, ready to go, and be ready for persecution no matter what, and especially if you're deciding not to do anything, be ready for the Lord to pick you up and throw you in, maybe when you least expect it. Also, not only do you need to jump into the Lord's work, but when you go to do the Lord's work, make sure that you are seeking a calling from God and not from man. I cannot tell you how many people that I went to seminary with that were there because their parents expected it of them, or because a pastor had preached their message and tricked them into raising their hand, and they had major spiritual issues going on in their lives, and they were not called to preach, and to this day, they have yet to preach. They're still working a secular job somewhere dealing with problems that we deal with here in America a lot of times, because they were seeking a call not from God but from man. And it seems ironic that somebody would study to preach because it's man's calling, but it happens. And in your life, don't do what you're going to do. Don't do it because, you know, pastor told me to, or because people expected it of me. Allow God to call you. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and then all these other things will fall into place and be added unto you. We must do what God is calling us to do. It's not usually going to be the easiest thing to do. Now, it usually doesn't start out with the most difficult either, just like we saw earlier that they started with people that they shared things in common with. A lot of times it starts with those closest to you, to people that are most like you. Before the Lord would send you off to some foreign mission field, usually he's going to use somebody who's extremely involved in their local community, their local church, their family, and their church family. But the things that God calls you to do won't usually be the easiest things. When we plan it our way, we come up with all kinds of ways to make it easier for ourselves. When God calls us to do it, he calls us to do things that would appear impossible from man's view, because it's not man, but it's God who's doing the work. It usually, when God calls you to do something, it's not like it's going to be spelled out like a GPS. You know, you don't just receive a text message from God that says, okay, here's what I want you to do now. I want you to go here and do this and say that. It comes from a lot of prayer and studying the Bible. And you start doing what you know you should be doing. And as you do that, little by little, you find your way. You know, trust in the Lord with all thine heart and lean not into thine own understanding. And all thy ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct thy path. In fact, the psalmist said that thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. It's not a big, you know, headlamp that comes over you like you have on the highway, all these lamps along the way. It's a foot lamp. It's a little lantern that you carry with your hand. And all you see is what the next step is in front of you most of the time. You don't know what tomorrow will bring. You don't know what 3 steps from now will be. All you know is that there's 1 step next, and you take that step. And it may not be easy, and it might not be spelled out, but you take the step in faith, and you allow God to work, and then you take the next step, and then the next. And pretty soon, you find yourself running along the path of God's will as he holds the light for you. And it will always, no matter what, as you cleave to the Lord, as you hold on to the Lord, it will always, always require faith. Doing God's work is a work of faith. And if you find yourself doing things that you have all planned and plotted out, and there's no really faith involved, then likely you've gotten off track and you're doing what we talked about. You're trying to do God's work our own way. And so the point here of this passage that we see Peter doing is as we see after Peter went to the Gentiles, we see now the follow-up with Barnabas and Saul and the church in Antioch, that they were doing the work of the Lord. Again, 5 times, it says they were preaching the Lord. The hand of the Lord was with them. They turned unto the Lord. When they heard the number of people that heard it, they turned to the Lord. They come, and Barnabas comes, is this good man, and he comes and sees them, and he says that he encourages them that with purpose of heart they should cleave or cling unto the Lord. And then it says at the very end again, and many more people, it says much people was added unto the Lord. This is the Lord's work, not ours, and it needs to remain that way. We need to trust him and put our faith in him. Here's another article I was able to find, some scanned-in images. Unfortunately, the quality of it isn't very good. This article was in a newspaper in Iowa, in Waterloo, Iowa, goes back, I think, 1951, but it goes back to that same court case that we talked about at the beginning from Time Magazine. After the doctor that we talked about, after he died, and then his wife died, and his 10 nieces and nephews then were arguing over what it was to be a Christian, they had some very interesting witnesses come into the courtroom. First of all, the people who were the trustees of the will, who they felt that the money should go to Christians in Waterloo, they brought in several different pastors and asked these pastors, is it possible to determine what he meant by, you know, a Christian? I think the definition, again, that he put in his will was to be given to persons who believe in the fundamental principles of the Christian religion and in the Bible, and who are endeavoring to promulgate the same. And they said, is it possible to know what the fundamental principles of Christian religion are, the orthodox principles? And these men said, yes, it is. The Bible tells us clearly what the Lord expects from us. And they said, yes, you can tell. And they gave the gospel, and they told what true Bible-believing, gospel-preaching Christians are, and that it's possible to know that. Well, then the 10 nieces and nephews, they brought in other pastors. And some of them were from similar denominations, but denominations who at that point were having battles where they were starting to become what we call liberal, open-minded to things other than the Bible. And these pastors came in and they said, well, you can't really say. You know, the earlier pastors, they referred to certain fundamentals and to certain apostles' creeds and things. And said, but, you know, for example, they said that, you know, the believing in the virgin birth of Jesus Christ was necessary to be a Christian. They said, but, you know, we don't think that's necessary. In fact, some of them said it's not even necessary to believe that Jesus Christ is deity, that Jesus is God. And what they were trying to do is muddy the water and say there's really no black and white. There's no, this is a Christian and this is not a Christian. And you know what? That's the world that we live in today, where unfortunately even pastors try to muddy the water. I've had the privilege of listening to Dr. Sinclair Ferguson preach in person at his church. He pastors at First Presbyterian Church down in Columbia, South Carolina. One of my cousins was a member there. And he's an old school Scottish Presbyterian. He's not the kind of Presbyterian you find here in Hamburg. Old school Scottish Presbyterian and just a mighty man of God, written some powerful books and a powerful preacher. And he was telling the story of what happened, I didn't hear him say this live, but I heard a recording of this, and I've heard him preach at other pastors' conferences I've gone to and things too, but he was telling the story that one time, it was right when 9/11 happened here in America, they opened their church for special prayer meeting for people to come in and to pray and to be counseled because it was such a traumatic event there at 9/11. He said he did not realize that the same night that they had opened their church for prayer vigils and things, that the city of Columbia, South Carolina, that they had put together their own prayer service. And he said he was glad that he had nothing to do with it. He said that prayer service, they had another Presbyterian minister, a minister from the mainstream Presbyterian churches. They had a Presbyterian minister, they had a Jewish rabbi, and they had an Islamic imam praying in this service. And he said, although he didn't go, he heard from somebody who had gone, and they said, you know, Pastor Ferguson, he said, you know what was so interesting? When the rabbi prayed and spoke, when he spoke and prayed, they said, you had no problem knowing what religion he was. It was very clear that he was a Jewish rabbi. They said, when the imam spoke and prayed, you knew it was very clear that he was an Islamic teacher, that he was an imam of Islam. They said, but you know what was sad and disappointing? When that Presbyterian minister stood up, and when he spoke and prayed, he said, if they hadn't introduced him as a Protestant preacher, you would have had no idea what religion he was. He made no mention of anything that identified him as a Christian. And unfortunately, that is our problem sometimes. We go about so much trying to change God's work into being palatable to men and to being easy for people to accept that we actually are no longer serving the Lord. We're no longer cleaving unto the Lord. As Barnabas told them, cleave unto the Lord. And we actually let go of the Lord to try to do it our way. It's like the opposite of repentance. We turn back to our own way like sheep gone astray. And so today, what I'm asking you to consider, what I'm asking you to look about and think about as we finish up our service and as the musicians come forward to close our service in music and singing, as we do this, I want you to look at your own life and to think about that question, what is a Christian? Am I a Christian? Am I the kind of Christian that people around me know I'm a Christian? Do they know what a Christian is because they know me? I've been in situations before where I've been among people who mostly were not Christian, who had very little church affiliation. And it was interesting that for them, this was the first time that they were introduced to somebody who was really a Christian. And it was always interesting and yet scary to me the kind of conclusions they came to about what Christians were.